This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome everybody to a special Sufina Saadi Nothing But Facts live stream, which is not live this time. It's a recorded stream in which we have two noble guests, two big theologians in the Western English-speaking world. Within our country, to our left, Texas, west of us, is Sheikh Yasir Qadhi. Of course, he needs no introduction. And across the pond, as they say, is Sheikh Asrar Rashid. Also, no need for introduction. But if you are someone who is an American listener of podcasts and live streaming things, you may not have heard about Sheikh Asrar Rashid. Sheikh Asrar studied in Damascus, Syria. He also studied in Birmingham. Birmingham is a city where you can finish a complete Adamiya, top to bottom. So he now teaches that. He studied that in Birmingham, then went to Damascus, Syria, studied with the ulama al-Sham, also took from some of the family of al-Adawi al-Maliki. And so Sheikh Asrar Rashid is our second panelist or guest today, I should say. So thank you both very much. So Sheikh Yasir, first want to introduce you. Thank you for coming on.
Jazakallah khair. Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah. And Sheikh Asrar, thank you very much as well. I think at 6 p.m. it's around Maghrib, maybe a little bit before Maghrib time. So thank you as well for taking the time out. I want to begin with something that will benefit everybody right away. Applied Aqidah. The theme for today's podcast is Aqidah. And Aqidah is something that can really be looked at in two ways. There's really three ways. We're going to look at all three. There's a way to look at Aqidah for everybody. Every Muslim needs to have a modicum of Aqidah. That's the first one. The second one and the third one, we're going to come to that later. So why don't we begin with this? And we'll begin with our guest from far away, Sheikh Asrar. Why don't we begin with you? How do you view applied Aqidah, the day-to-day things that every Muslim really needs and needs to benefit from?
How I will start is with firstly, the application of al-qada wal-qadr. So understanding the attribute of al-ilm of Allah, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows with regard to our destiny and what will occur for us, as well as al-qudra, the divine power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and observing the effect of the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our daily life. This has a major effect in our spirituality. So this relates to asbab al-rizq, for instance, the causes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates of our rizq, meaning people face qalaq, anxiety with their rizq. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helping us in our daily lives with regard to a'da, enemies. Similarly, people worrying about the future, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala safeguards us. And this application of Aqidah also falls into observing the effects of the sifat of Allah in our daily lives, but also observing Asma'ullah, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Ar-Razzaq, Al-Mumit, Al-Muhyi, these type of attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is an application of Aqidah in daily life, just one aspect. But then also, when we look at the hereafter, Yawm al-Qiyamah, Akhirah, knowing that we are not in dunya forever, this has an effect in how we relate to. Remember, we live in the largest capitalist nations in the world, Britain and the US. How do we apply our Aqidah in terms of not being attached to the dunya, to materialism, to material things, but being prepared for Akhirah and the grave? So that is also a daily application of Aqidah. Similarly, angels, Malaika. When we look at Malaikatul Rahma, the angels of mercy in the house, and also the effects of Barakah, blessings in the house. So like this, things that we may take for granted as basic tenets of faith, have a major effect in our daily lives.
SubhanAllah, that's a great answer, because those are things that Muslims regularly, every Muslim will deal with in daily life. Well, let's turn it over now to Sheikh Yasser. What do you think is, you know, the things that every Muslim needs to know?
So mashallah, there's no disagreement with anything that our Mufti Saab said, obviously. But if you were to have asked me, you know, what I would have responded to, they're all overlapping. I would say we need to look at the Quranic revelation. What impact did it cause upon the people upon whom it came? What were the main aspects of theology that literally shook their worldview completely? And based upon that, we can get to the permanent or the most important issues, the most salient features of Aqidah. So obviously, number one, without a doubt, is the centrality of Tawheed, of monotheism, of the notion that La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. When you remove all false idols, physical or material, when your qalb has ta'alluq with Allah and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you know that no entity can harm or hurt you other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it changes your entire sulook and worldview, gives you a type of courage, gives you a type of tawakkul, it gives you a type of frankly iman that nothing else can give you. So the perfection of understanding who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and the fact that there is no sharik, no entity that is in any way similar to him. Number two is the Quranic, again, look at the Quranic emphasis on akhirah, right? There is no other aspect of theology. You will find it on every single page of the Quran without exception, constantly, especially in the Meccan surahs. I challenge you to read any Meccan surah, except that every few ayat, there is a direct or indirect reference to the akhirah. And again, look at the effect, the impact that that belief will have on your suluk, on your mu'amala, on your interaction with other people. When you know there's hisab, when you know there's Jannah and Nar, when you know that you're accountable for your actions, automatically it's going to impact you at every single level and plane of existence. So understanding there's Qiyamah and Ba'th and Jannah and Nar and hisab, automatically that's going to bring about a change in your suluk. And then number three, of course, is the centrality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his message and teachings. And of course, this is needed for us to understand how to live, right? And so the incentivization will primarily come for most people with the aspect of Tawheed and with Hisab. And then the methodology of how to do that. How exactly do we go about preparing for the Akhirah? How do we live our lives worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? For that, we have to have that central notion of the Prophet being لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. Again, what I talked about, right? The two points here, يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ and then أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, right? So we have the uswa in the methodology and the seerah, and then we have the reality of why we need that uswa, which is belief in Allah and the Akhirah. So this is what I would answer. And again, this is complementary to all that our Mufti Saab said.
MashaAllah, it's complementary, and the focus on the Akhirah is so important. And oftentimes when people talk about this iman al-ajaiz, this phrase that is the iman of the old lady, what they really, or the elders, they mean the common Muslim, but these things, they have a down pat. They may not be able to tell you anything in the textbooks of Aqidah, but these things, through their daily life, through attending Jum'ah, through actually having problems with rizq or temptations for 5-6 decades, their iman becomes rasikh. And I think sometimes tulab ilm and intellectuals sometimes actually dismiss a lot of these things as merely just, you know, soft things that aren't really that critical. Yeah, they may not be critical in the realm of debates, but in daily life, you never end needing reminders on these basic things. This is what, in our world today, YouTube playlists, right, provide this for people. It's just practically speaking, in most people's homes, the smart TV is on, right? These things come on regularly. Different, you know, organizations that splice up speakers talking about Malaika, talking about Akhirah, talking about being judged, talk about meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and presenting our deeds. Or having our deeds presented to us. Things like this are extremely critical. And as we move into more kalami or debatable or back and forth issues, I want to put the backdrop that this applied aqidah is probably the most important thing for 99% of Muslims, 99% of the time, right? And with that, backdrop and with that context, we move in now to another context, and that is the issue of intellectual non-scholars. What do I mean by that? It used to be there was a world where words and books were not spread far and wide. Either you studied or you just heard Jummah. That was it, right? You either entered Jamia or you attended Jummah. That was like the only exposure you had. There weren't a lot of books. Today, there's so much exposure to knowledge and to issues that there is something we can call a highly educated laity. Highly educated, except he just doesn't attend durus. He doesn't study formally in any way, shape, and form. He may be in IT, he may be in medicine, he may be in something else. This highly educated laity is exposed to atheism and needs a rebuttal, is exposed to evolution and needs to know the answer, is exposed to so many things and needs an answer. So that brings us up to the subject matter of Kalam 3.0, which Sheikh Hamza Karamali coined, which is the Kalam, or theological responses to these common issues that every intelligent Muslim will be exposed to. So why don't we reverse it now? We'll go to Sheikh Yasir first on that subject, then we'll go to Sheikh Asrar on that.
Jayid, so there's no question that we need to reevaluate our religious discourse when it comes to theology, in my humble opinion. And that is that the classical textbooks that all of us who went to madrasas were taught, you know, I went through a particular system of the Asrar went through another tradition. These classical textbooks were written for particular times and places by people who were dealing with the problems of their era. Many of us, when we study these textbooks, we come out of these madrasas and we simply feel we need to do the exact same thing to our faith-based communities. I, you know, used to be like that 15, 20 years ago, but it dawned upon me, this is now my perspective, that actually, no, this is not our priorities. The priorities are not to regurgitate the past controversies of Naishapur of the 5th century, but rather the current priorities are of a totally different nature. And the books that we need to teach and the concepts we need to ingratiate in our people might not necessarily be found in the wording and the formats. Obviously, the usul are in all the classical books, but we need to redo. And obviously, you can even go back to, I don't know if this is controversial or not, but Allama Iqbal and even others like talking about a new ilm al-kalam. I'm saying, like, we need to now redo and defend the religion. So I am totally, you know, for this notion. Now, whether you call it a new ilm al-kalam or you just call it, you know, rethinking through the masail that need to be taught, one of the most important issues that is of relevance to our modern Muslim community is actually the relevancy of God and religion in the modern tradition. You know, what we see now is that, unfortunately, the default in Western secular society is to either make religion a private and a very personal matter, or even to actively oppose religion. And people are taught this notion that you can be an ethical and moral person without a belief in a higher entity, without hisab, without belief in the prophets. And that's why a lot of these new masail are, what's going to happen to a person who rejects Allah and his messenger? Are they a good person, but you know, what's going to be their fate in the akhirah? So I am a firm believer that we do need to redo these types of notions and prioritize them, because perhaps we're jumping the gun, but it is relevant here. I don't see a person who follows any of the mainstream strands of Islam, any of the mainstream Ahl Sunnah in the generic sense strand, praying, fasting, believing in Allah and his messenger, wanting to follow the Sharia, I don't see them as an enemy. I don't see them as a lost cause. Inshallah, they have enough salvational iman. Even if I don't agree with a particular issue, but in their personal lives and their tazkiyah and their ta'alluq with Allah and their mahabbah of the Quran and Sunnah, inshallah, they have surpassed the salvational level. The same cannot be said of somebody who's saying, we don't need Sharia in our times. The same cannot be said of somebody who genuinely is struggling to understand the wisdom of why they need to be a good Muslim in our time frame. These people actually deserve far more of our attention, and we need to change the discourse for them. So I personally, because of my own bias where I came from, I probably wouldn't call it Ilm al-Kalam version 2 or 3, as you understand why. But I don't have any issue with the concept or the idea that we do need a new discourse, and that needs to be our priority. Wallahu a'lam.
Okay. The follow-up to that, so if you want to get that ready, is going to be, what would be the methodology, the parameters, or the method and the code of such a refutation? You could call it heresiology or refutation of kufr. But first, let's go to Sheikh Asrar's opinion on this need for a new kalam, a kalam 3.0, or a refutation for these issues.
Well, I wouldn't agree with Hamza Karmali, because many years ago, there was a debate actually with Hamza Karmali and some application of Usulul Kalam between one of our Birmingham-based ulama. And this occurred actually in Damascus. The application of Kalam is an issue, but not so much for the Ash'ari tradition. Why? Because when we start from the works of Al-Imam Muhammad bin Yusuf al-Sanusi, rahimahullah, for instance, the Ahkam al-Aql are given, the judgments of the mind, which are important. Ahkam al-Shara' are given, and the various judgments are discussed. The application of that can vary from time and place. So like in Sharh al-Aqaid of Taftazani, for instance, he has a discussion on Haqa'iqul Ashya'i Thabitatun. And then he also discusses the Greek philosophers and how they doubted reality. But then you fast forward to David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, and or Immanuel Kant. The usul that is found in Taftazani, or the usul that is found in even more dense kalam works, the application of that usul can easily dismember and totally destroy the arguments of even recent philosophers and modern philosophy. The application was demonstrated by Sheikh al-Islam Mustafa Sabri. So when you go back to his book, Mawqif al-Aql, a tome of a work, huge book, a person can patiently read through the work, and you will find that 90% of the work applies easily to modern atheists, or new atheism, and the modern arguments presented by atheists. Similarly, you have updates by the likes of a Sheikh Muhammad Saeed Ramadan al-Bulti in Kubra al-Yaqiniyat al-Kawniyah. Similarly, you have the same being done by Abdul Rahman Hassan Habannaka, or the Habannaka school in general. They had you just look at the works of Abdul Rahman Hassan Habannaka. He applied kalam, old ilm al-kalam, ancient ilm al-kalam, the kalam of Ghazali, the kalam of Razi, the kalam of Sanusi, the classical kalam. They applied that to all modern philosophies, all political sciences, and they totally dismantled those arguments, to the point that any graduate from Damascus, they are exposed to those books. So if you go into Darul Qalam in Halbouni in Damascus, you're exposed to all of that literature. Similarly, in Egypt, in Al-Azhar al-Sharif, they are exposed to all of these philosophies, but the counters are given by the Azhari ulama. Recently, the Azhar ulama, they released 20 volumes against modern atheism and objections on the Quran, objections on the Sunnah, objections responding to the objections on the Sunnah, objections to the Quran, and objections to the personality of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, with all due respect to Hamza Karmali, he may have been a produce and the likes of him of some Maturidi and Ash'ari Madaris, some of them, that just teach the books in a dogmatic style, just translate the book, but they do not give the students application. So that leads to graduates who are unable to apply the classical books. So you may have classical kalam books being taught, but the application is missing. And that leads to some people facing a crisis in faith. They have a crisis in faith when they go into any academic university and they're exposed to various arguments. They are unable to answer, and they do not even know what is the relevance of kalam today.
Yeah. Okay, so I think that all three of us agree that there has to be a refutation, and that the realm of refutation is really right under the importance of this applied aqidah. The first segment, I talked about the applied aqidah. Every Muslim household, Muslim kids, Sunday schools, Islamic schools, regular Muslims who are not necessarily intellectuals who read, they benefit so much from applied aqidah. Once you start, your mind starts to churn a little bit and start asking questions. The next strand of Islamic literature or knowledge that becomes truly an obligation for you is to remove doubts that are presented to you by atheism, etc. So I think we all agree on the need for these refutations, but we're differing on what we're going to call it and its root. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people, all they knew about Islam is the applied aqidah. Okay, there's heaven and hell and there's all these things. They don't realize that for centuries, Muslims have been debating things because there have been kuffar and atheists for centuries that have been throwing doubts at Muslims and they have a response. So this response has a history, has a tradition, and has a methodology. This is the next question that I want to broach. If we're going to respond, we need railways, we need a methodology. The first group to respond were the Mu'tazila. They had no methodology, they went off the rail. Or they had a methodology, wasn't right, they went off the rails. So there's my question to Sheikh Yasser. When we're going to have a Western tradition of refutation of all the things that we're dealing with, we will naturally respond by reason and debate. So what is the methodology by which a student can learn the methodology and then apply it to the various questions rather than handling question by question? Is my question clear?
So I think the issue of usul or methodology when it comes to responding to these modern issues is one that might vary slightly between the established, you know, pre-modern schools. But I think the net result that is going to come is not going to be tangibly, you know, different. So, for example, an admirer of Imam al-Ghazali, an admirer of Ibn Taymiyyah and al-Shatibi, if they were to try to refute secularism, I honestly don't think that the final product that either of these madrasas is going to produce is going to be that different from one another. Because the issues that, and this is again a deeper topic, I know we're jumping the gun here, but it might appear to the insider that our differences between these schools are somewhat large, but my analysis is that when it comes to modernity, no, they're not. When it comes to dealing with the issues of our time frame, frankly, we're on a very, very similar wavelength here. If we were to be, I personally don't subscribe to any one school anymore, but if we were to be of any particular school of the classical tradition, there is ta'limun nas, there is a respect of the sacred text that is universal amongst all of these strands of you know, mainstream Islam. You know, there is a prioritization of qala Allahu qala rasuluhu. There is an understanding that aql is used to defend the scripture. All of this is standard usul amongst all mainstream ulama. So I don't view personally that there's going to be a tangible difference in the methodology when it comes to refuting these issues, perhaps in the choice of examples, perhaps in, you know, the finer aspects. And even that, you'll probably find an overlap. But wallahu a'lam, I really think the usul have been laid out by our predecessors, and I don't find there to be, and again, the easiest reality of this is to see ra'y al-ayn, how ulama of different strands are actually refuting these modern movements. And you find that they are overall, I mean, they're overlapping, right? They're saying the similar things and they're defending the Sharia. I have a number of PhDs from Medina about the need of religion in our times. And I've read Sheikh Bouti's as well, Al-Yaqiniyat al-Kubra, for example. I mean, the falsafa, I would say, is very similar in this regard. You know, why do we need risada? Why do we need wahi? What is the need of having a message in our times? So Allahu a'lam, I think there's no need to overcomplicate the simple. Yeah. We do have an agreed upon methodology, which is to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us a prophet because our own intellects are not capable of attaining ultimate truth without him. And because of this, the same philosophy will be understood to refute these modern trends whose basic premise is we don't need God and we don't need a higher power and we can arrive at the haqq without al-haqq. And that's the basic, you know, fundamental difference between all of us as Muslims and between them.
So I find that when it comes to contemporary issues, it's a very, they're a uniting force. Contemporary issues are a uniting force. because everyone is fighting the same enemy and coming up with whatever tool that we can come up with within the circle of Islamic scholars. But the question now, the follow-up question is, so the result may be the same. They are for sure unifying forces, but for the educated laity, as I'm calling them, what would be, in let's say a minute or 2 minutes, the usul of this? Of so they say, listen, I'm not going to go point by point. Give me the methodology. Give me, if I was to go in fiqh, for example, we would say in Maliki fiqh, all right, it's going to be the Quran, it's going to be mutawatir hadith, it's going to be amal ahl al-Madina, then it'll be ahad hadith. The Shafi'is will say, no amal. So give me the usul of how to refute, how to respond. So I want to ask both sides, in 2 minutes, what would be the usul, the fundamental principles by which I would handle attacks on theology or ideas that contradict our theology?
Jay, so you want to go first with yourself?
After yourself.
Okay, so I haven't really thought about formulating the usul, so this is off the cuff. But I would say, off the cuff, literally, I would say, first and foremost, what I would do, I would look at the underlying presumptions, the paradigm of where these movements are coming from, right? And compare and contrast them to our underlying paradigms. We begin with the foundational premises. So whatever issue you're refuting, let's give you an example of secularism, for example, right? What are the usul? Where is secularism coming from? And how does that differ from our fundamental paradigm? So, for example, when it comes to secularism is the product of a particular zeitgeist, a particular time and frame, a particular set of issues and problems, and they had to solve that. We cannot refute secularism without going to the usul of secularism. Why was secularism needed? Another usul of secularism, by the way, is that secularism is coming out of Christianity. It's not coming out of Judaism, right? You could never have a Jewish culture produce secularism because Christianity has no law. Because there is no detailed sharia, they can have this type of understanding of, okay, let's keep ethical things aside here. So when you look at the usul, you contrast it with ours, you will begin with that point. A second, I think, methodological premise, which of course all of our scholars, Ghazali and Ibn Taymiyyah and others, are well, you know, versed in this, and that is you look at internal confrontation between various strands of any movement. And you see where are they refuting other strands, and you take the best of those arguments and utilize them. So secularism, as we are aware, has a wide array of madhahib. Best example is American secularism versus laïcité in France, right? Mm-hmm. And you can compare and contrast their critiques and use them to critique the entire infrastructure. A third is to look at the thamara, or to look at the results of any strand. تَعْرِفُهُمْ بِسِيمَاهُمْ. So what happens when you go down this route? What is going to happen? We see the licentiousness, the hedonism, the sheer lack of, you know, the depravity, the lack of compassion. And whatever you want to say about the Muslim world and culture in terms of GDP, you cannot equate with the karam and with the compassion and with the treatment of elders, right? So there are tangible realities that come, the thamara that comes. So these are some of the ways I would, you know, bring about the usul. But again, this is off the cuff. And if I were to think about it, I have a more detailed list.
I'm sure.
Inshallah, we can pass it over to Mufti Saab, inshallah.
Okay. Sheikh Asrar.
Yes, how I would say is firstly, we start with ahkamul aql, judgments of the mind, which have been designated as wajib, essential, mustahil, impossible, and mumkin. Every individual must be trained with regard to ahkamul aql. This is important so they do not mix up ahkamul aql with ahkamul aada, because if they mix up ahkamul aada, which is the habitual judgment, they will conflate between modern science and they will end up rejecting miracles. Kharqul Aada, for instance. Kharqul Aada is not mustahil aqlan. It's mustahil aadatan. But when someone mixes and conflates the two, they fall into a basic mistake, which happened with Muhammad Abdu, Rashid Rida, and Al-Afghani, when they were unable to distinguish between ahkamul aql and ahkamul aada. Similarly, we go to al-akhbar, meaning tawatur, the concept of tawatur. So our public, firstly, must be informed with regard to ahkam al-aql and ahkam al-aada. Secondly, with regard to tawatur and the concept of tawatur. And thirdly, the role of al-hawas, al-hawasul khamsa, al-dhahira, their role in application of in our epistemology, how we attain knowledge. These are three things which everyone from the learned public, meaning the laity that is educated, can be trained with regard to. And this is why the Sunusiya is still very relevant today, even the Kubra of Al-Imam Sunusi rahimahullah. Fourthly, I would say an emphasis on ma'rifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning ma'rifa is a form of knowledge also. And this is what Al-Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, he moved towards in the end of his life. When he said he had a crisis, the crisis was not with regard to his iman, the crisis was with regard to the epistemology. And this was then developed by the likes of Ibn Arabi, rahimullah, Sheikh Muhyiddin. So these are four methods of ascertaining knowledge. Many years ago, I picked up a book by Anthony Flew. He wrote a book in the 1960s on the existence of God. When I read the book, I read the entire book. I placed red lines on all the places where he was actually refuting arguments against the existence of God, things which were, had already been debated by the Ash'ari and the Mu'tazila. So all his arguments were the Mu'tazili arguments. So this is someone writing in the 1960s, bringing up Mu'tazili arguments that were debated well over 1,000 years ago. So in terms of developed arguments, if you go back to some of the classical works, you will find that many of the modern arguments have actually been debunked centuries ago. And if we do not train our ulama, our students, with regard to the correct application of kalam, you will have the likes of Muhammad Abdu, who made a total mess when it comes to ilmul kalam, which was demonstrated by Mustafa Sabri and Yusuf al-Bijawi and other shiuch in al-Azhar.
Okay, that's a very good response from both sides. And I do want to ask about one, I'm going to ask about ma'rifa in a second, but I want to also translate for everybody who may not know some of the Arabic terms. The summary of what Sheikh Asrar said is that the usul, the tracks, the methodologies that you would give, that you would teach any Muslim today in order for them to be protected from these ideas. Number one, really, the main thing you said is to understand that all knowledge comes from one of three sources: observable knowledge, transmitted knowledge, and then rational knowledge. And to know that all three are valid forms of knowledge. And this is sort of a refutation of scientism, which is that truth really only comes through observation. Or philosophy, where truth only comes through rationalization. And it gives victory to deen and religion by emphasizing the truthfulness and the factuality of transmitted knowledge, right? A hadith and Quran, these are facts because they are transmitted by tawatur. So that's the first thing, that the summary of Sheikh Asrar said. The second thing is not to confuse the rational judgments with observable judgments, not to confuse the two, because there could be a rational judgment is something that is not internally contradictory. And if it comes through transmitted knowledge, we can accept it as a fact, as opposed to ahkam al-ada, observe things that we never observe. So there are things we never observe, such as miracles, right? But they could possibly exist. There's nothing irrational about miracles. So that's a summary of what Sheikh Asrar said is usul al-kalam, or usul, the foundational pieces of knowledge that if they are embedded in the DNA of a Muslim mind, in the gene, of a Muslim's thinking, a lot of these things could be pushed away quickly, right? Or put in their spot quickly. A lot of ideas could be swatted away quickly. So, but now I want to ask you about this fourth one, ma'rifa. Do you mean by that it's a protection for a Muslim, in other words, to have a lot of light in his heart and to have a spiritual experience in ibadah, in iman? Is that what you mean by ma'rifa as a form of knowledge?
So, al-ma'rifa would include Hubbullahi wa Rasulihi. So as Sheikh Muhyiddin Ibn Arabi, he states that the definition of Iman is increase of love. So whenever your love of Allah and his Rasul increases, your Iman increases. So love is also a form of ma'rifah. So if we emphasize love in the hearts of the public, in terms of love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this is also an increase of their iman. I remember once a Sayyid Abbas Maliki, he had this young Saudi who arrived from America. He went to America to study, and he came in contact with devil worshippers. When he came in contact with devil worshippers, he had he was extremely distraught, and he came to a Sayyid Abbas. And Sayyid Abbas was shocked to even hear about devil worshippers, that they even exist. But what safeguarded this young Saudi man's iman was the fact that he was raised in the presence of the likes of a Sayyid Abbas, who inculcated in him the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he never went through a crisis of faith. He was just disturbed by the devil worshippers.
Yeah.
So Sayyid Abbas Alawi, he mentioned and emphasized that we must inculcate love in the hearts of the young people. Love of whom? Love of Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There was a case of an American murtad sheikh who became a murtad and an homosexual. Now, when that was mentioned to me, I said, the only reason why that would have happened is because he had no love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because if he loved Allah and His Rasul more, he would prefer that to the love of his shahwa, of his desire. So that is one definition of ma'rifah. Then, of course, there is halawatul iman. Having the halawatul iman of munajat with Allah, of dhikrullah, all of these things, this then goes into the aspects of suluk and ilm al-tasawwuf, which is beyond our conversation today.
But it's not the subject, but I do understand what you mean now by that actual spiritual experience. And that's the function of traditional dhikr gatherings. And any act of any group worship in masajid, that's the whole function of that. And it doesn't necessarily have to be done in a group, but it just makes matters easier. So let's now turn back to Sheikh Yasser. Let's prioritize the number one issue that the educated laity that you would wish, the number one issue that the educated laity that you would want to address for them. Would it be atheism? Would it be the need for religion, secularism?
So I believe there's multiple number ones depending on the audience you're discussing. It depends on. So if you're speaking to a very practicing conservative, tulab al-ilmish type, like you said, the academic, educated laity?
Mm-hmm.
The educated laity is not the same as the awam al-muslimin,
yeah.
Right? So you really can't have the same number one in both of these discourses.
Yeah.
Of course, when you talk about the absolute awam al-muslimin, there's no question that the number one issue is to increase their mahabba of Allah and His Messenger. There's just no question, because they are struggling to maintain the basic fara'id. They're struggling to be a good Muslim, and the default that they have is they believe in Islam. That's the default. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah that the light of Islam is so strong and the fitrah is so pure that when the two intermix at birth and at upbringing, the default of the Muslim throughout his or her life, there is going to be a flicker of iman. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah because this is a sign of our the validity of our faith, to be honest. Unlike in Christianity and Judaism, that's not the default anymore. So because this is the case, our job as du'at and preachers is therefore to encourage, to nourish. Our job is to increase their ta'alluq with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their desire to want to learn about the seerah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the number one priority amongst those awam. Now, what if another group comes that is perhaps I would say amongst that category are, let's say in America, I don't know about England, college youth. Amongst college youth, I do believe there are intellectual shubuhat that need to be addressed, right? Which are different than the absolute awam. And amongst them, it would be important to bring up, you know, certain aspects depending on the youth that are in front of you. But to explain, for example, Yani, by the way, just today somebody forwarded to me a whole survey done about ex-Muslims of America. I can send you the PDF as well. An analysis that they have done about this. And these are troubling statistics that we need to talk about. So one of the issues that troubles our youth is to try to rationalize what they view as some of the aspects of Islam that they cannot understand at all, right? And that's not the time to get into right now, but that's an issue to be addressed with amongst college youth. How do we understand these things? Amongst the intellectual, you know, awam, as you call them, right? The ones that are not full-time tulab al-ilm, but still they are interested in ilm and they're very intelligent people. Generally speaking, now again, I have my views and I know there might be other views, no problem. In my humble opinion, one of the biggest issues to raise amongst such people is how to strive for practical unity in spite of our differences. To me, that is one of the biggest priorities amongst those who are activists, even if they're not full-time. And to understand that, and this is, again, my philosophy and manager, I know we're going to come to the next question, but my view is that the differences of the past, the classical madhahib of aqidah even and whatnot, we need to somehow, for the greater good, come together, even if we maintain our differences and keep them as they are. But what are some of the practical ways to do that? I think this is, for me, number one. And also, as a corollary to this, the dangers, because in this group, the number one danger amongst those that are intellectual awam, if you want to call them, the number one danger, in my humble opinion, is the ease of taking other intellectual awam as the other and the enemy, right? And to create division from within our own. And to go back to a simplistic or a fundamentalist or a madhab-based or a firqa-based, yani a type of yani, sectarianism that is not healthy for the ummah. We need to get to a level of practicality where nobody needs to compromise on one's own understanding of their theology, but we need to be wise enough to understand the new other is no longer what it used to be 300, 500, 1,000 years ago. And amongst all of us, we do need to work together in order to protect all of our interests. Because here's the irony of ironies. We might disagree amongst ourselves, but an outsider, were he to visit any of our houses, were he to see how we treat, you know, our families, our children, were he to see our lifestyles, right? That outsider could not tell any difference, really, by and large, about our views of the world, you know, the issue of our children dating, the issue of living in America or England. He or she would find us to be exactly on the same wavelength, right? So I think because of this, one of the biggest problems we have amongst that category of people is the danger of reverting to a simplistic, one-dimensional sectarianism. Because it's so comfortable dialoguing with somebody who understands your language and you find, you know, some benefit in that. But then the two of you are locked in a room and the rest of the world is moving on, you know. Mm. You and others can debate the sifat, can debate qadr, can debate the mawlid, and this is our forte, this is our expertise. But as we do this, and there's five of us in this room, there's 95 people outside who couldn't care less about what we're doing and who have a totally different wavelength. So I find this is a problem for those five because it's so comfortable to go back to what they deem to be familiar. So anyway, I hope that answers the question. لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَامٍ. Mm-hmm. And depending on which group I'm addressing, there's different number one, two, and threes I would do.
Okay, good. So Sheikh Asra, do you agree with this, the tasawwur or the perception of this, of the issue being that classical issues have very little relevance to the common Muslim and the intellectual laity, the educated common Muslim, and hence, as a result, should really only be studied almost as history, and it can be debated on the side, but the bulk of the matter has to be focused on the contemporary masail. What's your comment on that?
How I would frame this issue is that we continue with the classical debates. That's no issue. As long as you do not allow it to affect the issues that affect everyone, every Muslim. So we continue, but it's not so much debating the classical issues. It's more to do with how you debate those issues. So for instance, if me and Dr. Yasser, we disagree on an issue of Kalam. He writes an academic work refuting me, an academic work, an intelligent work, and I respond with an intelligent work. That is not unhealthy. Similarly, if he meets up with me and we discuss an issue of Kalam, even though that issue of Kalam may have been debated for hundreds of years, we sit down, we debate the issue, we discuss the issue. The main thing is the civil behavior. How do we go about doing that? How does it affect the public? If it causes toxicity, discord in the sense that it leads to fighting, it leads to violence, then that is unhealthy. But if it's a scholarly debate, and this happens in many, you would know, there are many publishing houses today that publish healthy refutations also. I mean, there are many books written which I would refer to as healthy refutations. It's more to do with how we approach refutations and not attempting to silence refutations totally, because that will never happen. I'll give you an example. Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah, a man that everyone is familiar with, a person who was reasonable. He lived in Saudi Arabia, in Riyadh. He attempted many times to unite with the ulama of Najd, in the sense that he praised the ulama of Najd. He praised Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. But yet he was never accepted by Sheikh Nasiruddin al-Albani. Sheikh Nasiruddin al-Albani refuted him harshly. And then Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda responded and refuted him, and Sheikh Zuhayl al-Shawish. But Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was accommodating, and very his manners were impeccable. That demonstrates to us, and if you remember, there was also a meeting between Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi, Sheikh Nasiruddin al-Albani, and Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda in Lebanon in the 1970s. They disagreed on something, and it led to written refutations. The point being that refutations will never stop. But how do we go about refuting? What I would suggest is that we present our refutations in an academic manner. We have adab al-ikhtilaf, in the sense of akhlaq, mannerisms, and also presenting the ikhtilaf and the dispute in a way that it does not affect major issues. Like, for instance, in America, you have the biggest and most powerful Zionist lobby, the pro-Israel lobby. In America, the Muslims must unite against the pro-Israel lobby. That is a greater goal for all the Muslims within the United States. That is a common goal. The disputes cannot affect the political goal of the Muslims when they counter the Zionist lobby. Mm-hmm. Similarly, we have LGBT lobbies. When we counter them, we cannot allow our internal refutations affect our unity in countering LGBT or countering Zionists or countering anything that is antithetical to Islam or the detractors of Islam. So that is my opinion in terms of refutations. There are many Salafi youth who come and visit me in Birmingham. We sit down regularly, we discuss our issues, we debate our issues. Some of them do not pray behind me. When the Salah time comes, they do not pray behind our imam, but they still, the fact that they are arriving at the masjid and discussing, I look at the positive in the sense that at least you've arrived at the masjid and you are giving, conveying salam. Some of them, by the way, decades ago would never give me salam. Now they give salam. They give salam. They pray behind me personally, but they won't pray behind the imam of the masjid. Even though I've demonstrated to them that the imam of the masjid, he doesn't have shirk in his belief. He doesn't have bid'ah in his belief. But they have moved more towards a healthy trend of what? Dialoguing. Which dialoguing, hiwar, is the first way of moving forward. You will never finish the sectarian dispute, but as long as we are dialoguing, as long as there is hiwar, as long as there is akhlaq, as long as there is adab al-ikhtilaf, and as long as we do not allow it to affect greater goals, then alhamdulillah.
Okay.
I just want to add one thing, though. This is all great, Mufti Saab. Everything you said, 100% agreement. I just have one other issue that me personally, again, I'm not you, you are your own person. Me personally, I would also add, these issues should never form the topic of khutbas or awam lectures. That we should not bring up a topic that is intended to cause division within the ummah. لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَالٍ. And I gave a khutbah, for example, last year this time about the Mawlid. If you listen to that, you know, I was very clear in this regard, that those who celebrate, those who don't celebrate, you know, you keep your positions, but learn that both of you are coming from a paradigm and an usul, that what unites us is more than what differentiates us. This is the type of rhetoric that needs to be at the basic level. the type that is defending one view against the other, in my humble opinion, should not be done on the mimbars. That should be done amongst the shibh al-awam, as you said, amongst the academics or amongst those that are interested. Come to my halaqat and durus, and now we go over. And even then, amongst the shibh al-awam, again, in my humble opinion, the adjectives and the methodology and the rhetoric needs to be toned down from some of what we find even amongst our own teachers. Because even the shibh al-awam, even these pseudo-academics, if you... And I speak from experience how I was and even how I learned my own, you know, strand. If you are constantly full of hatred, your student is going to, you know, compress and exacerbate that hatred, right? Yeah. If you're constantly full of genuine anger against a Muslim who's lowering his head more than 30 times a day, even if they have a different understanding of sifat, you know, then your student is going to take your anger and concentrate it even more so. And spread it in a much more divisive manner. Even you doing it in your private halaqat are not doing what your student will do in his private halaqat. So I would simply add the caveat, in public, as low as possible, lower the bar to be as united. And even in private, when you're teaching, there's got to be a language and an audience and a time and a place. There's got to be a methodology, even in refutations, that, hey, look at the broader picture. In the end of the day, what we agree about is far, far more than what we disagree about. Wallahu a'lam. These are just my own personal caveats.
I would want to add a ta'liq to that. There needs to be a distinction made between issues which are not actually ma'loom bid-darura inda ahli sunnah. Like, for instance, raf'ul yadayn. This became a big issue in the Indian subcontinent. But raf'ul yadayn is a non-issue. Even amongst the Salafis, they have the raf'ul yadayn issue. After you do qiyam, you do raf'ul yadayn and qab. Mm-hmm. And some of the shiukh of the Salafis say you don't do qad. Some of them said qad is bid'ah, whatever that may be. Mawlid in itself, Al-Fakihi, for instance, refuted Mawlid, but he was an Ash'ari. And then Al-Imam Jalaluddin Asayuti, he gave the fatwa permitting Mawlid. Mawlid, again, would not fall under those issues of al-darura inda ahli sunnah. So a distinction needs to be made of those issues, as well as those issues which are even darura in the Ahli Sunnah but cannot be grasped by the public. Like if we start discussing al-juz la yatajazza in the Jum'ah khutbah. So the Jum'ah khutbah should generally be something that is more islah of the people for a'mal. So there needs to be a distinction between what is darura and what is not darura.
Okay, it's very good that you bring up this distinction, because as we talk about unity, we also need to talk about the levels and the degrees of unity. So is our unity based upon identitarian Islam, meaning that just by merely identifying as a Muslim, that we should unify with them? In that case, we're completely melting down any and all parameters or lines, even if those lines were made in the past. Just because a line or a difference of opinion or a sectarian or a sunnah versus bid'ah line was drawn in the past, doesn't mean it doesn't trickle down till today, right? So the Shia being a great example, they have a whole community. Their aqidah was forged in the past, and yet in a community sense, it still has relevance today. So that leads us to the next question. The importance, do we believe in an importance of defining an Ahl Sunnah, and what is the code of conduct of this unity between groups that we hold to be within Ahl Sunnah and outside? So I asked like three questions there. So let's start with the first one, is that if we speak about unity, are we holding that unity, limiting that to Ahl Sunnah or to identitarian Muslims?
Mufti Sahib, you go first.
Well, I would say that we stick to the identity of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah as was formulated from the time of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was informed of someone who became a Qadari and he refused to convey salam to that person because of his rejection of Qadr, as is mentioned in the Sahih of Imam Muslim. So from that time, when you had the schismatics in the early times, from the time of the Khawarij, all the way up to the formulation of the creed of Al-Imam Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, who wrote Bayan Sunnati wal-Jama'ah, this demonstrates to us that the Bayan Sunnati wal-Jama'ah, what is known as Al-Aqidah al-Tahawiyah, was to unite the body of the Muslims, which became known as Ahl Sunnati wal-Jama'ah. that Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, today you could say that the Salafis claim that they are Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and then you have the larger body of Muslims, which is the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, the followers of the four schools, the Atharis, also the Hanabila. How do we reconcile between the Salafis today? And when I say Salafis, I mean Atba' Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, Salih al-Uthaymeen, these later figures like Salih al-Uthaymeen, bin Baz, Nasiruddin al-Albani. How do we reconcile them with the traditional Ash'aris and the followers of the four schools? Well, the only way of reconciling them is coming to a common ground in terms of what? That if we say to them, when it comes to tafsir, we go to the tafsir of Abu al-Fida Ismail bin Kathir, for instance, whom they accept. We look at the khilafiyat from his tafsir, you will find that there won't be many khilaf issues if we always refer back to the tafsir of Ibn Kathir. Or if when it comes to the sahihain of Bukhari and Muslim, we look at the commentaries of Ibn Hajar and Al-Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, classical commentaries, as a reference point, rather than looking at Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab and the post-Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab movement. Go back to the classical commentaries, you will find that there is more common ground. Bring them back to the madhahib in the sense that they must come back to the madhahib. If they do not, if they have a dislike for the Hanafi school, then come back to the Shafi'i school. Come back to the Hanbali school and the traditional positions of those schools. You check the positions of Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi rahimahullah in his Al-Mughni. They go in line with the main body of Muslims. So that is the only way I believe we can reconcile with the Salafis, is that if they come back to the traditional mainstream Hanabila, as well as the Shafi'is and the other followers of the four schools. With regard to the Shia, we can never unite in terms of creed with the Shia, because their very asas, their foundation is totally different to us. It starts from believing the obligation of Allah to send down a'imma. It starts from believing the companions were deviated from not selecting Sayyiduna Ali radiallahu anhu, and believing that the companions rejected Imam of Sayyiduna Ali radiallahu anhu from the very inception. Meaning these inception points are not common grounds for us to share with the Shia. But with the Salafis, we can go back to Bayanu Sunnati wal Jama'ah al Imam al-Tahawi. We have the classical broad tradition of 1200 years of commentary upon the works of Hadith that we can all refer back to. Those type of Salafis who abandon the modern interpretations of the Salafi movement and go back to that traditional understanding, we can unite with in terms of creed. I'm mentioning this in terms of creed. As with regard to siyasa, then that is a different issue altogether.
Okay, so the way I had looked at it is, and you answered a number of these, unity is it between anyone who identifies as Muslim or Ahl Sunnah? You answered this. Then if that's the case, then we need to know what is the very simple definition of Ahl Sunnah, in the sense of what do I do, what do I have to avoid to be outside of Ahl Sunnah? Because the default of a Muslim is bara'atu dhimma. He's innocent of all things. But there are only certain things to do that would put you outside of Ahl Sunnah. And that's a question we'll take to Sheikh Yasir. And then we'll then go to the interaction between the two. Because the reason I say this identitarian is that the progressives and liberals, they identify as Muslims, but some of their beliefs are so out there. We need to know how far out there makes me now alter my behavior towards you, even though if you call yourself a Muslim.
Jay, so again, this is a lot to unpack here. The way that I view this is that this is not a binary. It's not a black and white situation, either you unify or not. On the contrary, what I say is that there's what I have called it is circles of cooperation. Circles of cooperation. Depending on which circle you're interested in, your actual diameter is going to be, your circumference is going to be different. Who's inside of it is going to be different. Different. And the narrowest circle, the most, you know, obviously the most conservative or the smallest circle is going to be, who do I invite to my masjid to give the khutbah? who's going to be my Islamic studies teacher. That is the most narrow. Right. And for that definition, I would want somebody who has the ta'zeem of the Quran and Sunnah, somebody who respects the fact that, you know, there is something called the nusus that is qat'i. There is no question when Allah and His Messenger say something, that is the end of it. And of course, this would automatically imply for me what I call generic Sunnism, because obviously you have to respect the books of the Sunnah, you have to respect the Sahaba. You can't really have ta'zeem of the Nas, in my opinion, the way that I want it. And again, this is going to differ from person to person. So I personally, I'm going to cast a wide net that as long as you are what I call generic Sunni. And what is a generic Sunni? As I said, most important is that they have a theological respect of the Sahaba, that the Sahaba are not going to lie. The Sahaba are trustworthy narrators of the Quran. Number two, that overall, they have the generic aqidah of the six arkan of Hadith of Jibreel. So if somebody makes inkar of Qadr, that's kind of sort of, you know, not mainstream anymore. They've gone, you know, lost the plot here. Now, this would necessitate that they respect our Turath and tradition, broadly speaking. Me personally, I understand there are variations within that Turath, but as long as you understand that, you know, the Kutub al-Sunnah, the Kutub al-Hadith is a unifying factor. In the end of the day, we all study Ibn Hajar. In the end of the day, we all study, you know, the great icons of Lugha and of Tafsir. Even if personal preferences, one might say Baylawi, there's Ibn Kathir. I personally am okay. It's not a big deal if you prefer Baylawi over Ibn Kathir. This is within the mainstream. So I, in my masjid, we have a very clear policy because I'm in charge of, in terms of theological people who can come and not. We have a very broad base. And if you look at the people that have come theologically, they're all different stripes. You know, I don't want to enforce a narrow stripe upon the masjid going, but I do have my red lines. Nobody who curses the Sahaba is going to get to preach in my masjid, you know? Nobody who denies an asl ma'lum bid-darura, as Mufti Sahib said, is going to come to my masjid and preach. So that's the narrowest. Go a little bit broader than this. Building Islamic schools, financing masjids. I'm not going to do a vetting of your personal aqidah, even if you have views that are not within mainstream, but hey, we're coming together, sending our kids to the same school, the Islamic school in America. We need lots of people to come together. You know, it's going to be a little bit broader. A little bit broader than that, political engagement. Political engagement against a Islamophobic, you know, person, right? We want to say we as Muslims disagree with this Islamophobe, right? We want him to be out of office. Let's come together and rally and whatnot. In this case, I might even get people that I don't view as Muslims, but they identify as Muslims, right? There are firqas out there that are so, like, you know, the Nizaris, let's say, be very, very, very blunt here, right? You know, their aqidah is not within the mainstream because they don't pray, they don't fast. That's way beyond the red line, you know? But you know what? For political campaigning, to fight against an Islamophobe, to come together and have some type of issue politically speaking, and I'm not vetting their aqidah that they're giving khutbas. So I'll make that even broader in this regard. So this is your first issue, and that is unity. The second issue, how do we go about, like, what are really, like, the red lines, if you like? I would say that the real red line is where we say this person is simply not, within Islam, is obviously the kalimatin, right? So anybody who denies la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, now obviously there's going to be a little bit of discussion here, but a part of denying the kalima is to really not have any ibadah. Because when you say la ilaha illallah, there's no deity worthy of worship other than Allah, there must be worship. So those groups that don't have worship and don't have rituals and don't have the mainstream of sharia, I don't view them as having fulfilled the first rukun. And then, of course, Khatm al-Nubuwa is for me a clear red line. And I've given I got a lot of trouble online, but it is what it is. Muhammad Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there is no question, there is a red line beyond which you are not a Muslim. So anybody who believes that there is wahi after the inqata, of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after the wahi comes, stopped coming down upon him, the wahi continued upon another person, this person is outside of the deen of Islam. So that person, we will say, you are not, even if you identify as a Muslim, we don't consider you to be a Muslim. Now, even that person, in my estimation and opinion, we say we don't consider you to be Muslim, but we're not going to do anything physical. Where do we do physical? Only those who become violent. Only those who are actually killing other people, such as the extreme Kharijites and whatnot. Those are the people where we will band together and we will say, not only do we not view you as being orthodox and mainstream, but we don't want your existence on earth because you are harming our existence. And my asl for this is the policy of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali radiallahu ta'ala about the people of Nahawand, Ahl Nahawand, the Harura, the original Kharijites, right? What did he say to them, as is reported in Tabari and Ibn Kathir? What did he say to them when he tried to debate and one third of them remained and they were adamant, they're not going to change their aqidah? He said to them, لَيْسَ لَنَا عَلَيْكُمْ سَبِيلٌ. We have no right to force you to give up your aqidah as long as you do not harm us. You are أَنْتُمْ وَشَأْنُكُمْ. You do as you do. I can't force you, you know. أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. You can't force people to believe. So Ali radiallahu anh instituted the policy of toleration and not acceptance. This is a key point. We don't accept you. We don't like your theology. And this is what I apply to all non-Sunni groups. In fact, all groups that I don't agree with. I don't agree with you, but I'm not going to become violent. I'm not going to exile you. I'm not going to try to want to harm you, but I'm not going to agree with you either. Where will I say, no, we need to come together and protect and don't want you to be around on earth when you're killing, when you're raping, pillaging, plundering, which is what Ali radiallahu anh did when the Hawrura, when the original Kharijites killed Muhammad ibn Ammar ibn Yasir, right, and his wife. When they killed him, that's when he sent the army and goes, enough is enough, we can't allow you to exist. So that's my two cents.
Would you agree with the simple dictum that anyone who disagrees with that which is known in religion by necessity, anyone which you can count these things and recite them in a few minutes, that is the line that exits someone outside of Islam? Because when you take the Shahada and you say the Kalimatain, there is an assumption there of what you are entering. When you say the word Islam, yes. I want to...
Theoretically, yes. Realistically, okay. Practically, specific issues might vary from time to place to era.
Okay.
But theoretically, that is
theoretically, the assumption. Yes. And now, Ahl Sunnah would be defined slightly narrower than that which is qat'i, it is explicit, but not so well known, but it is explicit. There's no debate about it.
No. That's Ahl Sunnah would be defined as going back to the Sunnah, as the books of Hadith that we are all in agreement upon. That's what Ahl Sunnah is, right? Because theoretically, all the groups, pre-modern groups, believe that the Prophet ﷺ is worthy of being followed. Even the Mu'tazila didn't deny that, right? Mm-hmm. What makes Ahl Sunnah Ahl Sunnah is the fact that they followed a particular trajectory of how we know the Sunnah. Okay, theoretically, no Ithna Ashari is going to say, I'm not going to follow the Prophet. That's kufr. I mean, this is a very modern notion that has come from the Quraniyun. Mm-hmm. Pre-modernity, no sect of Islam actually made inkar of following ittiba'u Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is mustahil aqlan. You can't imagine a Muslim saying that. So The actual khilaf then is, what is the Sunnah? Right? And not following a theoretical construct. Because for one group, it is the imams, right? For them, that is the Sunnah. And we're like, no, I'm sorry, bro. Allah didn't appoint one person to represent the Prophet. I have to disagree with you. You know, I personally don't make takfir en masse of that group. I don't. I'm very clear. They are Ahlul Bid'ah. This is the definition of Ahlul Bid'ah. This is what Ahlul Bid'ah was when the term was invented. This group, because they deny Qadr and they have another source of law, which is the imams and whatnot. But I don't make takfir en masse. I don't make takfir of the group at all. And if they come to our masjid, fine. And an ammi amongst them, I might pray. But definitely not somebody who I know makes sabb of sahaba, who I know makes ta'an of our mother Aisha and whatnot. I have never prayed and I don't ever plan to pray behind somebody who does that type of theological difference. So no, it's a bit more precise. And that is, Ahl Sunnah are those who take their theologies from the mainstream books of Hadith and Sunnah, which, for example, implies Qadr, right? Because the other group doesn't believe in Qadr because they don't follow the books of Sunnah. For example, implies respecting the adala of the Sahaba as a generic rule, that i.e. they're not going to lie about the deen. These are things that come from our tradition. Allahu a'lam.
Okay, Sheikh Asrar, quick definition. As I said, I posited something. Sheikh Yasser posited something else. Sheikh Yasser said, the Sunni, Ahl Sunnah, is defined by returning back to the books of a Sunnah for your theology. I had said that Ahl Sunnah is that, or what removes someone from Ahl Sunnah is denying that which is qat'i, explicit, in both the Quran or the Hadith. So what is your response to this?
Yes, with regard to that. So why I mentioned the Aqidah of Tahawi rahimullah was because the creed contains tenets of faith, because the entire creed, it's actually very intelligently composed. It contains that which is al-ma'lum fi al-deen bi-d-darura and al-ma'lum bi-d-darura inda ahli sunnah. It contains both. So when you go through the text, you will notice there are points that if you reject them, a person will become a kafir. But there are other points, like al-mas' al-khuffayn, that if a person rejects, he will not be deemed a kafir, but he will be deemed ahlul bid'ah. How do we make a distinction between these two types of tenets? With regard to al-ma'lum bid-darura fi al-deen, it's qati'u al-dalala and qati'u al-thubut. It's established through Quran or mutawatir hadith, but its signification is also qat'i, meaning what it refers to is known to the common man when he reads it. The madlul is well known. What is signified is well known. But there are tenets of faith that may not be in hadith mutawatir, or they may be in the Quran or in the mutawatir hadith, but the madlul, what it signifies, is not clear cut to the lay person. But there is ijma' on the meaning. So ijma' is a source of law for Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The ijma' as a source of law was only rejected by the Mu'tazila and the Shia in the early centuries. Later, Ash-Shawkani adopted this. When Ash-Shawkani summarized Zarkashi's book in Usul al-Fiqh, when he summarized that, he placed the rejection of ijma' as a source of law. And a common misconception amongst people is ijma' entails ijma' of everyone, when in reality, it just entails ijma' of the ahlul ijtihad, the people of ijtihad. So if there is a tenet of faith, which is qati'u dalala, but dhanniu thabut, or it is qati'u thabut, dhanniu dalala, that can fall under al-ma'lum bid-darura inda ahli sunnah. And if it is coupled with ijma', of course it falls under al-ma'lum bid-darura inda ahli sunnah. So that is why the creed of Tahawi is a unifying creed. It's something that should never be understated. It's a unifying creed. If that becomes, let's say, in the Western Hemisphere, we have an agreement that this is the creed of all the Sunni Muslims and they will not go against any tenet found in this creed, you will have a unifying factor. That the ta'liqat of later ulama can cause ikhtilaf, like Ibn Abi al-Izz al-Hanafi has his commentary on the Tahawiyah, but then you have the Ash'ari classical commentaries like Abdul Ghani al-Ghunaini al-Maidani's commentary. When you compare the two, there are certain things which are added in by Ibn Abi al-Izz or even Nasiruddin al-Albani. He rejects passages from the Tahawiyah, like the passage which mentions the six directions, that Allah is not contained by the six directions, or Allah is not does not have adawat or instruments. He rejects it. So this rejection, it violates the unity of Ahl Sunnah upon a creed like the Tahawiyah. So a modern update can be an actual commentary on the Tahawiyah, adding in new issues like evolution theory, the response, the modern response to evolutionary theory, the modern response to various kufr type beliefs that are being promulgated today. But in short, that is what I mean by al-ma'lum bid-darura inda ahli sunnah.
Okay, good. So now we discussed that. Now we discussed that unity is within ahli sunnah. We discussed different definitions of ahli sunnah. When we talk about how to interact, we're not, most viewers are not going to be responsible for Islamic institutions. They will be responsible for who their kids play with, what families they invite to dinner, who they marry. So there is a practical implication on how we act if someone is outside of Islam altogether while claiming to be a Muslim, or is an innovator, okay, with our definition that we gave, is it in Mubtada, and our religion warns us from such interactions. Like, nobody who works at NBC would possibly hang out with anyone who ever hung out with the KKK, right? So they have a concept of disavowal. Every group of people, Muslims, Jews, Christians, liberals, everyone has a concept of disavowal, that I can't even be seen with this person. Well, our religion also points us to that, right? It says that certain groups, there's a limit to who you're going to befriend and keep their company. The regular Muslim educated laity or not, must, you know, it deal with this. Because every, I don't want to say every family, may Allah protect the different families, but every community, every group of friends is going to have somebody who may be outside one of these circles. Now we need to know, how do we interact, right? So Sheikh Yasser, that's where, yes, we talked about masajid, and that stuff was all good. I understood that circle. I like that paradigm of the circles. But now let's get more granular. Regular Muslim guy. My neighbor is, I don't know, something else. They don't go to our masjid, right? But there's something else. Like, you can see there's a lot of possible confusion that could happen.
So in my humble opinion, Yahi, this is not a mathematical equation that you can apply. Rather, it's a common sense and intuition, and it will vary from time to place, to culture, to circumstance, right? It's just overall, you use your common sense and intuition, and you weigh the pros and cons for every single opportunity and person. And it might vary. So for example, if there is a neighborhood watch that all the neighbors have to come together, we recognize everybody we know just in case a stranger come. In such an audience and gathering, you're not going to worry about their aqidahs. This is now you're coming together. Again, goes back to my circles of cooperation, by the way, right? Yeah. It's your neighbor. Whether you like it or not, he lives next to you. And for the sake of your kids and your community, there should be some rapport and some positive friendship so that you can protect each other in case of calamities, you know? You want your neighbor to be there if your children need, and vice versa. So I don't believe our religion is like that, such that we have to be, you know, so divisive that even if I disagree with my neighbor, I cannot be polite or I cannot invite them over. But if somebody is harmful to your, you know, religion or deen or your children's deen, that's a different thing altogether. So that's why even our tradition, the Sunni tradition, actually makes a distinction between al-da'i ila al-bid'ah and between a person of bid'ah. Al-da'i ila al-bid'ah was not given the same treatment as a person of bid'ah, right? Even our own tradition has this within the mustalah, within the hadith usul. And I think this is a simple common sense, is that your neighbor happens to be born in Iran. He follows a different strand of Islam. He's an innocent ammi guy, right? Doesn't even know anything, whatnot. He's not calling to anything. He's just your neighbor. Are you going to treat him like you would treat somebody who's going to tell your children about Hub al-Bayt and Muawiyah and Yazid and whatnot? You know, there's a difference between the two. So I think there's a common sense that comes here, that is a person going to bring harm to you and your children? In which case, you have your guard up and you only interact with them when they need to, versus an ammi.
That is actually a methodology, because more so than an instinct, because you mentioned, for example, harm. You mentioned measurement of harm. You mentioned, for example, the neighborhood watch versus, what was the other example you said, the da'i ila al-bid'ah, right? Or things, so you do have a thought process here, because someone, I'm going to say, listen, I want a playbook. I don't want to go judge my instinct. My instinct can be corrupted. My instinct could be influenced. I want a playbook. Okay,
there's no equation, though. You weigh the masalih and mafasid. You weigh the pros and cons. That's what the Sharia says, you know?
How do I weigh them?
So there are certain things you look at. But the point is, I can't give you a definitive list because things might change. Next year, there could be another issue where another thing is added to this list. There are certain things that will never change. You know, is this person preaching something that is like, let's just be very controversial. I mean, two people of the same gender married together, right? And they're your neighbor. And inviting them over is a totally different game. It's a totally different issue in front of your kids, you know? Inviting them over and normalizing that is not the same as somebody who's born in Iran, for example. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. You know, big difference. So there's a level of common sense here that the overall goal, as there's a hadith in Muslim Imam Ahmad, لا يأكل طعامك إلا تقي. Nobody should eat your food except a muttaqi. Mm-hmm. Now the goal here is that not that you don't share your food to the ghair muttaqi. There's a meaning here, which is that those whom you make musahaba with, those whom you're the closest to, they should have a level of taqwa that's beneficial to you and your family, right? Yeah. This is a common sense here. Your closest friend, your closest group of family friends should have overall positive influence on you and your children. That's a common sense issue here. However, I'm just saying, society dictates that you cannot cut off from people that are ghair muttaqi completely. Yeah. The world we live in, you're going to associate with them, but they don't have to be your best friends. And you might have to invite them over for a business meeting, for the community neighborhood watch, right? But that's not musahaba, right? So that's all I'm saying.
That's manafa. So let me ask you one more question. You mentioned the broad net of Ahl-Sunnah and let's say for masajid, khutab, classes, Islamic schools, I want to say that there is a practical element to where that may run into. When you're dealing with a lot of people and you want to take a lot of people up a mountain, right? You sort of need one GPS. And it doesn't mean that we're going to pick a fight with that group or another group, right? But if you want to take people and you have a community, for example, and you're teaching something, even for the furu', if they're constantly getting different opinions, practically speaking, that leads a young person to a lot of just confusion and intimidation of knowledge. Whereas if I took a young person, I said, listen, all of us, we're going to study this book. There are many other books, but this is what we're going to study for the next 10 years. They at least will be very competent in that book. And then you could tell them, okay, we told you there are many other books out there. At least you're now competent in this menhaj, whether it be aqidah or fiqh. In contrast, let's observe masajid where different manahij are coming and giving different classes. Those kids, they tend to be like, I don't know what's what, right? I never finished one set book. I don't know what anything is. So they're definitely good. They're good in their deen. They're in the masajid, but they can't put A and B together. So I'm just saying, practically speaking, in terms of that, it's not division, but it's practicality.
Yeah, yeah. Much can be unpacked here. I would say that the larger the community and the bigger the audience you have, the lower the bar has to be for the sake of unity. So if you have like a small, you know, neighborhood masjid and your close group is coming there, that's very different than having one of the largest masjids in America with mashallah 700 people for Fajr. Okay. You cannot. Wallahi, you're going to come off as a bigoted sectarian.
Yeah.
And you're going to cause bigger fitnah when you have a very narrow definition of who are we going to invite to lead the salah and give the khutbah and whatnot. You have to be very open. However, inviting somebody for a one-off lecture is not the same as hiring a resident scholar.
Correct. Yep.
That's the whole point here.
No doubt.
So in our community, we have an understanding that, hey, we're going to invite people in a fairly broad spectrum. And they're going to come and they will be welcome and they're going to feel welcome. But in the end of the day...
So, I'm going to feel welcome when I come in October. I'm coming to Epic.
Of course, you and Mufti Saab, of course. Okay. Now, you're more than welcome. It doesn't even apply to any of you.
Because I'm coming at the end of October, inshallah.
Inshallah. Great. I didn't know that. Text me the dates and everything, right?
Okay.
But I also want to flip the script back to you and say, hey, don't we need to teach our community that the world is a very multicolored, multifaceted place and that it's not just this isolated, you know, laboratory, pure, pristine environment? They should be made aware. And in fact, and again, not to get too personal, but let's just say these types of things have happened in the past where particular people came that were not necessarily on my wavelength. And people did come and ask me, hey, aren't you sending conflicting messages when you invite somebody that says this and then you say that? And I say, maybe to the person who only attends one and one, maybe. But for my audience who regularly attends, no, I want to raise the bar of intelligence and raise the bar of actual fiqh that, hey, realize that even if I disagree, he's still my brother in Islam. And I give him the platform and I allow him to spread an idea that's not, astaghfirullah, bro, it's not antithetical to Allah and his messenger, man. Let's flutter back to reality. They're not preaching against Allah, a'udhu billah. They have a slightly different understanding that, okay, it goes back 1,000 years and no problem, alhamdulillah. So I'm actually teaching intelligence and tolerance in what I'm trying to do.
And I agree with that in terms of awareness and in terms of general dini waz, we call dawah amma. But for practicalities purposes, if you run an institution and you're educating, you have a curriculum.
Talking so that's about the different circles, levels, like you bro. Said.
Yeah.
That goes back there. Yeah. Yes. When it comes to educating and tarbiyah and advanced durus, yes, as I said, your narrowest your circle is going to be, you know, who you. So, yani. I understand, bro. Maybe, for example, you wouldn't want me to teach aqidah in certain institutions. No problem. Wallahi, I understand. No problem. By the way, you're more than welcome to come to ours to use Islamic.
Well, you're always welcome. You're always welcome at MBSC, and I think you came once before. Yeah.
But my point is that I understand that people have different views in this regard. And yes, when you're teaching actual mutun to advanced students, you can't expect them to study different madhahib from the beginning and get go.
Yeah.
Fully on board with that.
Okay. Okay, great. So I love the circle of engagement model because it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Circles of cooperation. Now, Sheikh Asrar, final say on, because we only have 2 minutes to wrap up, and Sheikh Yasser, we have to respect his hard stop at the 30 mark. So it will be, what, 7:30 to you, 2:30 here, and 1:30 in Texas. Your final comments on this matter of interaction, practically speaking, what is your guidance to people, practically speaking, marriage, friendship, neighbors, all these things Muslims need to navigate these. And the quick and easy way out is, oh, we're all Muslim. Let's have a good heart. Let's have a clean heart. That's the quick way out. The harder and the more consistent way out is, no, there's a mu'amala with everyone based on the relationship. So based upon that, what's your closing comments?
I would say this issue relates to fiqh. Very simply put, if the sahib al-bid'ah is a person who will affect your creed, then it's haram to associate with him. Uh-huh. If the sahib al-bid'ah will influence you in his bid'ah, then it's impermissible to associate with him. Uh-huh. Similarly, if, however, you influence the sahib al-bid'ah, meaning the lay person, the Sunni lay person will influence the sahib al-bid'ah and guide him, then this is encouraged if he is able to do that. As for the ulama, they are permitted, the alim mutamakkin is permitted to interact with Ahlul Bid'ah because he has ilm and he has tamakkun in his ilm. With regard to calling people to your masjid to lecture, if people, like in America now, you and Dr. Yasser has accommodated you in his masjid. Now, here in our community, we have a concept which is known as a sulhul kulli, which you cannot associate with people of innovation. You do not go to their masajid. You do not lecture in their masajid. They do not come to your masjid. In America, the situation is slightly different. But you have an individual like Dr. Yasser now who is very accommodating. I would say Dr. Yasser's official creed is, let's say, Bayanu Sunnati wal Jama'ah Tahawi. Everything after that is ta'liqat. It's just ta'liqat. And he will only discuss that with the ulama. He does not need to convey or preach views which are going to confuse people even more. When people ask him, the common man asks him, what is your creed? He refers back to Tahawi creed. And then you have the four madhahib tradition. The four madhahib, al-madhahib al-arba, is a broad tradition. So we have a very broad tradition where a Maliki can, a Shafi'i, a Hanbali, a Hanafi. We have al-madhahib al-arba'a to go back to. So we're not limited to a narrow tradition of localized ulama from a region, like a particular region. For instance, Najd, scholars of Najd limited to that. Within the Arabian Peninsula, you have the likes of the Ahsa ulama. If you look at the Ahsa ulama in Saudi, in Arabia, you'll notice they have the four madhabs. In Mecca, they have the four madhabs. And this is why Sayyid Abbas Alawi said to me, whenever you give fatwa, always refer back to the fatwa of my father, Sayyid Alawi. I said, why? He said, because we're from Ahlul Mecca, and we would always interact with all the various types of Muslims who would come from Africa, from Asia, from Europe, from various parts of the world, and we would give the broadest of fatwas. So I would say, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in America, it should be defined as Tahawi creed. You can add the Shifa of Qadi Iyad and the four madhabs. And then anyone who brings in public new debates, which are unheard of, they should be reprimanded that, look, you should be discussing this with ulama, not with the public. Because the scene in America seems very different to Britain. Britain, if someone does bring up an issue of contention, the public is well informed with regard to those things. Hyde Park tells you everything about Britain. And Hyde Park is child's play compared to Birmingham. In Birmingham, I mean, Hyde Park is nothing. You come to Birmingham, the sophistication, I hope so, is higher than Hyde Park. Yeah. So this final question relates to fiqh al-mu'amalat and is much more nuanced. There are classical books written on this. Imam Ghazali addresses it in Ihya Ulum al-Din. Al-Imam Yusuf al-Nabhani addresses it in Sabil al-Najat. Imam Ahmad Ridha Khan addresses it in Fatawa al-Haramain bi rajfi nadwatil mayt. It's addressed for their time. But the application today, I would advise people to go back to al-Madhahib al-Arba'ah and the creed of Imam al-Tahawi.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Now, I know we disappointed many viewers who thought that they were going to see fireworks on a debate on the classical masail. So let's leave them so that they're not totally disappointed with one little spark, which is that Sheikh Asrar, if I want to study with just Sheikh Asrar, what kind of restaurant is this? Seafood restaurant, burger joint, steakhouse. I know what it is. It's Ash'ari Creed. I know what I'm going to get if I study with him. That we have a name for it because it signifies certain things. If you come to Safina Saidi, you're going to get the same thing. Now, Sheikh Yasser, I'll throw a spark in your direction. Someone says, I want to study with Sheikh Yasser. I want to join that study with
Islamic
him.
Seminary.
Islamic seminary. Seminary.
Yeah.
So I need to know, well, what kind of menu am I going to get? What is the guiding principles of this aqidah? But you are have declared many times that you are post-madhab.
Yeah,
but a madhab is merely a signifier of a methodology. So it's fair for me to ask, what is your methodology in studying aqidah?
So I identify as a generic Sunni. As I said, I respect the Sahaba. I respect the books of the tradition and whatnot. I don't identify as a card-carrying member of any of these other strands that have come after the 4th, 5th century, and I respect all of them. I don't have any adawa in my heart. But you have to understand the Islamic seminary is not meant to teach at the beginning talib-ilm level. It's meant as the graduate level. So we are not meant to teach somebody who is literally studying like, you know, the alif ba'ata of anything. We're actually going to, it is about to be the accredited master's level seminary of North America. So it is meant to teach more mature students. Of course, ideally, they should have a strong khalfiyah. Even if they don't, the first few lessons, we give them that khalfiyah so that they move on. So if you were to study at the Islamic seminary, for example.
No, with you. Study with you.
Yes. Inshallah, yeah. You would understand why your menu is different than Mufti's menu, which is different than Medina's menu, which is different than Asa's menu. You would understand where these menus came from. You would understand to compare and contrast them and understand the context from within which each came about. Why are these items on the menu, right? On this area and not over here. So our program is to basically get the bird's eye view and go 3D, not just to go, you know, to understand specifically there. And overall, we teach you the tools so that you feel more empowered to then understand where these menus come from. And then the end of the day, I'll give you what I prefer on the menu, no problem. But there's a difference between our seminary and between what I do in the Masjid Halaqah. I don't spoon feed you what I want you to believe at the seminary. I will do to my students in the Halaqah in the Masjid, yes.
Because so tell us about that. Tell us about that. When you build someone up from zero.
So I do not personally, I do not want them to be sectarian. And I'm very against this personally. I don't want them to have in their heart any type of actual hiqdur or ghil or looking down upon anybody who has mahabba of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? So I don't really get into the advanced controversies at that level. I think it is a mistake to teach a mubtadi', these types of controversies, and I'll teach them muttafaq alayh. So in my masjid, what we do is like arba'in nawawiyyah. We'll do like the basic tafsir. We'll do like stuff that is iman building and get. In Arba'in Nawawiyyah, for example, I go into the controversial masail at a very bird's eye view that, hey, some people said this, some people said this, but inshallah, you know, this is what unites us. So I think we build their iman, again, what I call upon Hadith Jibril, generic Sunnism. I personally don't like, and especially in the American context, Mufti Asrar is coming from the British context. I don't know if he's visited America or not, but we have a very different dynamics here. And I don't think it is healthy to pigeonhole, you know, our masajid and our youth into a very narrow definition of Sunnism, a very narrow definition of Islamic law, give them an opinion and say, respect the other opinions out there. Wallahu a'lam.
Jazakallahu khairan. That was their final question for Sheikh Yasser on his methodology of teaching Aqidah. Sheikh Asrar, thank you very much for coming on. Do you have one final we'll see you for all of us?
Yes, just to mention that inshallah, when Dr. Yasser comes to Britain, inshallah, we will meet up and we will discuss some of these finer points in private, inshallah ta'ala. And we have much to discuss in person, inshallah. Like when I met you, Dr. Shadi, when you came. And but as you said, we're from the same tradition, Ash'ari, in terms of Madhahib Arba'a, we have four schools to refer back to. It's a broad tradition. And because it's a broad tradition, it's very practical in America as well. If you promote four madhabs, and then within the four madhabs, you have so many ulama that, you know, just look at Al-Majmu' Sharh Al-Muhaddaba of Imam Nawawi, the size of the book, and then Subki's addendum to the book. It just shows you the broadness of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. But inshallah, when Dr. Yasir Qadhi comes to UK, we will meet up, inshallah. I've never been to America. I tend to avoid America. But when Dr. Yasir comes here, inshallah, we'll meet up. Inshallah. And we'll discuss some of these things in private, inshallah.
Inshallah. All right. Inshallah. Wonderful. Thank you both for coming on. Hope everyone benefited, and all the viewers took some good thamara and brought our ummah together and showed how we could talk about matters. And most importantly, there's so many groups, organizations, billions of dollars that are trying to shred Muslims apart. But even more important, Iblis is behind all of this division and sectarian between Muslims. And that's something that Sheikh Yasir emphasized, fiqh al-mu'amalat, which Sheikh Asrar emphasized. So, alhamdulillah, it's great to have you both here and be able to talk about these matters. And inshallah ta'ala, we can do it again sometime and maybe also in person. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wal asr. Innal insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa aminu salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqq. Wa tawasaw bil sabr. Wassalamu alaykum. فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا الرب.